So we are going to be reading Romans, chapter 9, verses 10 to 18. So that's page 1136 in the church Bibles. I'm now on completely the wrong page, for which I apologise. 1136. At the top of your sheets, it says Genesis 24, 19 to 24. That's an outright lie. Just to start things well, it was, as Ray helpfully read for us earlier, it's 25, 19 to 34, which is exactly what was read to us earlier. We will be talking a bit about that, so it's good to hold that in mind as we go. But let's start with reading from Romans, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, and we're going to go from verse 10 through to verse 18. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as this is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, today we are considering the doctrine of election. Now, few doctrines can be mentioned without starting a war quite so easily as election. Immediately, battle lines are drawn. Complicated words like predestination, or Calvinism or Arminianism, or terms like free will start being bandied about. Trenches are dug, and as people start speaking, they stop listening. Election is difficult, but yet election is wonderful. And there is elements of it that are incredibly beautiful and important. And when properly understood, it can drive us to our knees in deeper adoration and praise of our Father in heaven. Now, Jerry Bridges, the well-known Christian author, recently gone to glory, described understanding election as one of the critical moments. Oh, hold on, that was interesting. Let me try again. Yeah, this does work. Technology is wonderful. He described understanding election as one of the critical moments in his Christian journey. Let me read from one of his books. So, as I walked out of church, he says, a friend, an older lady, handed me a booklet and said, I want you to read this. I took it, put it in my jacket pocket. That afternoon, I remembered it and retrieved it from the jacket. And the title of the booklet was The Doctrine of Election. I'd never heard of the subject. But it was so contrary to my beliefs that I was deeply offended. I said to myself, she's gotten into heresy. I set the booklet aside and had no intention of pursuing the subject any further. The next morning, I was having an extended time with God, and in the course of that time, a series of thoughts came to my mind so clearly that I still remember them over 50 years later. Here they are. How many people are there in San Diego, where he lived? My answer, about 600,000. Obviously, this is 1960, it's a lot bigger now. How many of them do you think are believers? My answer, no more than 10%, say 60,000. You are one of them, aren't you? Yes, Lord, and I'm so grateful that I am. Why? That is, why are you one of them? Immediately, the booklet that I had read made sense, and I saw that I was a believer because God had chosen me. My immediate reaction was to fall on my knees as Romans 12:1 came to mind, and I prayed, Lord, I have offered myself to you before, but in light of a deeper understanding of your mercy and grace, I present myself once more. It was a watershed event for me. It eventually changed my whole outlook about God, the world, and the gospel. In fact, this one event eventually led to my clear understanding of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, which was the subject of the book, hence the quote. So here we come to look at a doctrine of election, and a good way to start is exactly with the question that Jerry Bridges faced. How would you answer, why are you a believer? If you hold yourself to be a Christian, why are you one? Each of us, of course, has a unique story to tell. We all came to faith in different ways. But why me? Why did I come to faith? Was it down to me to turn to God? Or was it something that God has done to me? Did I choose God or did he choose me? Or was it somehow both? The doctrine of election is very simple. It is simply that God chose people to be saved before creation, based not on what we have done, but according to his purposes and grace. God chose people to be saved before creation began, not based on what we have done, but according to his purposes and grace. And that's what we're going to look at today. So, that's interesting. Well, election. Today, the word election has very political overtones, doesn't it? It makes us think about choosing members of parliament or the endless news on at least the BBC website of the upcoming election for a leader of the Labour Party. Will they choose the existing one or a new one? Or since we have a test match, cricket, still in play, or at least as of the start of our time together, think about the selection of people to play for the England cricket team. The selectors choosing who was to be there. The Greek words that are used that are translated elected are also sometimes translated choose. It's the same word, choosing, election. It's the same Bible idea, and it comes up all over the place in Scripture. But when it comes to salvation, the Bible is completely clear that God chooses those whom he saved, whom he saves. So let's have a look at some bits of Scripture, various writers in the New Testament, and see what they have to say. So Peter, his first letter, who's he writing to? He writes to God's elect, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Or John quoting Jesus, saying, all those the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Luke, of course, in Acts, covers similar things. So talking about Gentiles, as they hear the truth, what do they say? They were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. We get the same from James. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? Of course, in the New Testament, the one who most famously writes about election, who writes the most about it, is, of course, the Apostle Paul. He writes about it in several places. For example, Romans, the letter that we were just reading from now. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Or in his letters to the Thessalonians, 1st letter to Thessalonians, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. But it's not just the New Testament. Everywhere in Scripture, we get this idea that God chooses. God chose Abraham to be the beneficiary of his promises. God chose Moses to lead his people. He chose the judges to rescue people. He chose David to rule his people. God chose the nation Israel out of all the other nations on the earth. Everywhere we look, we see God, this powerful sovereign Lord in heaven, choosing. Salvation has always been and always will be at God's initiative. I think Scripture is saturated with this idea that it is God who chooses who will benefit from his grace. And of course, if we have any concept of God, any concept of that supreme being, all-powerful, creator of all, well, how can we imagine anything else? The one who has all authority and power, the one who in Christ sustains everything in creation, each atom held together. How can we rely on God's promises if he doesn't have this authority? How does Paul put it in Romans, in that famous passage? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is supreme power and authority. Therefore, God has all power. God chooses those he will save. Let's move on to the next part, which is, of course, before creation began. Before creation began. Now, the Bible clearly takes the truth and presents the truth that back in eternity past, before we or anything else in the world existed, God chose all those who were saved, who were to be saved by Christ. And we see that in several places. Let's take Ephesians. We've looked at this, haven't we, as part of the Bible overview, those who are in the fellowship groups. You will know this. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption. Or Paul again to Timothy, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, before we drew our first breath, before the first living cells that became us were inside our mother's womb, before the very world began, our Creator knew each of us. He had planned for you and me. He had chosen, if you are his, to save you. Now, I think if we stop and feel that for a second, there is a wonder here that is hard to beat. We are not a surprise to our God. Our names were written in the book of life before the first atom of the universe came into existence. There is a delight in this, that no Christian is ever a mistake. God knows us. He never regrets one of us turning in repentance and faith. If you sit here trusting in him, he has always planned that you would sit here trusting in him. Now, I'm not much of a planner. I try, but you know, I always expect things to go wrong and to derail my ideas and my plans. I have a sort of vague sense of what's coming next and try and plan accordingly. But at the end of the day, I don't know. So I don't make major plans, much to the frustration of my wife. I tend to be, let's see how it goes. But that's the thing. God is not like us. He is not finite. He knows what will happen. He knows how things fit together, how things work together. God's plan is complete over all of creation. God knows every outcome. God has always planned to use each one of us in his glorious plan, to his praise and for his glory. It doesn't mean our lives are going to be comfortable or easy or fun. We will face hard things, but there is a value in us that God has specifically thought about each one of us and decided what to do. From before creation. So God chose people to be saved before creation began. And then the third part of election, not based on what we have done, but according to his purposes and grace. So not based on what we have done, but according to his purposes and grace. And I think this is probably where we get the most controversial bits of election in terms of coming up against the way people think. You see, as much as we like the idea and can see the idea of God's choice in Scripture, Christians have long wanted to try and reconcile it with that idea that you get, the idea of free will, which, of course, is hugely appealing to us. I mean, Christians happily talk about free will. It's a great comfort, a brilliant get-out-of-jail card for a lot of the difficult questions that you get in, get asked by people who might not be Christian. Why is there sin in the world? Free will. Great answer. Covers it brilliantly. Why does God save some and not others? Oh, free will. It's a lovely answer to have, a sort of get out this get-out-of-jail card. Why didn't God just make us all perfect in the first place? Free will. Used regularly by us in the way we talk to people about things. It's an appealing idea. Okay, God doesn't want automatons. The assumption is that people make that he wants us to choose to love him, and that's why he gives us free will. It's the picture of God who, when you think about it from this perspective, you're not putting God on top, but you're putting him on the sidelines, hoping and imploring that we will reach out to him, which is where I think it can get very sticky. Freedom is, of course, one of the great ideals of our age. 21st century Westerners, we love it. We love the idea of our deciding what we do or what we'll think or who we'll be or what the right thing to do is, our own morality. It is that natural tendency to want to be in charge of everything. And if I channel my Scottish roots, we saw it in that great film, was it Mel Gibson in Braveheart? Is that right? Yeah, Braveheart. And do you remember at the end, I think probably most of you will have seen it, you know, he's been this great sort of plucky figure all the way through, and then he gets captured and taken down to London where he's to be hung, drawn and quartered. It's all pretty unpleasant bit of it. At Smithfield, actually, so not far from here. You can go and see the site where William Wallace really was hung, drawn and quartered. And as he's going through this process, before his head's cut off, Mel Gibson cries out that big cry, freedom. What's he doing it for? Freedom. It's all about freedom. Freedom is more important than life. Very 21st century thinking. Western liberal 21st century thinking. So sovereignty, God's control, and free will. And the tricky thing is that these two ideas look completely incompatible, don't they? I mean, if we're free to choose what we want, then can God really be in charge? And if God's the one who makes the choice, then really, how can I have any free will or choice? How could I be responsible for my sin? And yet the Bible is clear. Both God's sovereignty and our directing ourselves, our own responsibility for our own choices, they're both portrayed in the Bible and right next door to each other. The exact two positions that we struggle to reconcile in our logic-ridden minds. Let's look at Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16, it's very helpful, I think, on a number of things. So this is a very useful little verb in terms of understanding our perspective and God's perspective. So in their hearts, Proverbs says, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty, right next door to each other. Now, people try to marry these two ideas in lots of ways, and perhaps the most famous is the idea that God chose in the past who he would save on the basis of his foreknowledge of who would come to believe. So it's an attempt to kind of put back in there, you have to believe to become a Christian. It's all about you believing, your choice to believe is the attempt behind that kind of thinking. And the main problem is that the Bible never actually says that this is the case. The Bible doesn't speak of faith as the reason of God choosing. Rather, it speaks of grace as the reason for his choosing and faith as the result. Now, we looked at Acts 13, 48 earlier, but let's just look at it briefly, and I'm not sure if I've got it up there. Oh, no, I haven't, so there you go. We'll look at the Ephesians instead. So Ephesians 2 says this. What's the basis of being saved? It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, yes, but the faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. So the point is, even faith is not something that is our choice. That is a grace gift from God. It is his choice to make. Of course, the intriguing thing is that, if anything, God seems to show that really strange delight in choosing the least obvious. Think of, we'll talk about Jacob in a minute, scurrilous Jacob, or cowardly Moses, or the small boy David, who went on to become an adulterer and murderer. What about New Testament believers? Shady lot, a lot of them. Very dregs of society, tax collectors, sinners, those who are all too aware that we are morally questionable, each of us, you and me. No, God always chooses against the flow of, well, not always, nearly always chooses against the flow of those we might expect. And we see this when we're thinking about these twins, Jacob and Esau. Let's have a look again at Romans 9, verse 10. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So let's talk about these two, Jacob and Esau. What a sorry mess. Now, of course, Esau is the eldest. Jacob is his younger brother by a very short margin. And all is far from well in the family. There's favoritism by both parents. So you had Isaac, who absolutely adored Esau with his hairy skin and tendency to bring back meat. His wife, Rebecca, absolutely adored Jacob. This is favoritism, there's selfish greed by both brothers, competition, deceit, fear, threats of violence. I mean, think about Jacob. I don't know how many of us know the history or the story of Jacob and what went on in his life, but at nearly every opportunity, he chooses the deceitful underhand option. So much so that his name, Jacob, which was after him holding on to his brother's ankle, became a synonym an image in Hebrew, idiom, that's the word, an idiom in Hebrew for deceit. So if you might have named your child Jacob, it's an interesting one, but that's okay, because of course the Latin version is James. So you get a twofer. Terrible. It's like the subject of a BBC documentary, really. And as Paul says, though, in this situation, we see election at work. We see God choosing from the twins. You see, before they were born, they had done nothing to warrant his choice of one over the other. But he chooses Jacob, deceitful, despicable Jacob, to be the recipient of his blessing and covenant. And it is Jacob who will go on to become Israel, be the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob, not Esau. So, God's choice, as we see in this Genesis 25, there's no great moral basis, because of course Jacob behaves despicably. He doesn't show any love to his brother. He just basically forces him to hand over the birthright. It's clearly not a choice based on genetics or family. Esau doesn't benefit. It's not based on the order you're born in, as many families have historically been managed themselves in terms of who gets the birthright. Esau came first. He doesn't get the blessing from God. No, God's choice comes from his own choosing, his own purposes, his own grace, a decision of who he will choose. But, and I think this is helpful as we struggle with the tension of our own responsibility and God's sovereignty, two sides, if you like, of that same coin. The interesting thing is that the actions of Esau and Jacob line up, and their attitudes and line up with the eventual choices. So, what do we see about Jacob? As despicable as he is, he wants the birthright. He understands it, sees the value. What about Esau? Esau, how does Esau behave? It's I don't know if you've seen The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe film. I think there's that beautiful point where Edmund is turned to by the White Witch and said, "You betrayed your brother and sisters for sweeties." And it's just that killing line. It's like that here. What did he give up the birthright for, Esau? Lentil stew and bread. That wasn't even meat. Sorry if you're vegetarian, but you know, I mean, it just seems so awful how little he values these amazing promises from God to Abraham, handed on to Isaac, there for Esau, but no, he doesn't want it. He gives it up for a quick meal. How does it say in verse 34? Esau despised his birthright. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserves the blessing or the birthright. Jacob, as we see, is a deceiver, tried to win it by deception. Esau couldn't care. And yet, God's mercy and compassion. He doesn't deserve it, just as we don't deserve it. It is God's choice, God's mercy. Now, I think, personally, I've always slightly cheated when grappling with these issues and just seen it as a perspective thing. I'm not sure that I could defend this from the Bible, but I think when you're looking at sovereignty and human responsibility, you're almost looking at it from our perspective and God's perspective. From our perspective, we don't know what God's sovereign choices are. We don't know who he's chosen to save. We do know he'll be faithful to his promises, and we can choose to trust him in faith. From God's perspective, he is in control. Not one person will ever make that choice outside the will of God. Scripture could not be clearer. Election is thoroughly biblical. God does choose. He did so before time began. He does so for his own good reasons, according to his gracious mercy alone. Now, I think what we'll do now, how are we doing for time? Yeah, we're okay, good. We'll think about just some of the implications of this. Now, Jim Packer, who's, if you don't know, a very noted theologian, now sadly aging, described election this way. He said, "It's strong meat. It's very nourishing to those who can take it, but is acutely indigestible to those whose spiritual systems are out of order. And the symptoms of indigestion appear not only when the doctrine is rejected, but also when it is misapplied. It is not an easy truth to grapple with. It is very easy for us to use it and come to some very dangerous, spiritually dangerous conclusions." You know, as Jerry Bridges found, it is capable of immense help, of great joy, of tremendous boost to our spiritual maturity. But it is not easy. So we are going to look at it on that basis. And the key thing to remember, I think, is something that John Stott pointed out, who many of you will have known from time gone by, is that if we don't get sin properly and we don't understand grace, then we will always struggle to properly understand election. Right, let's have a look at the first one. So the first one thinks about this election strengthening our view of God and his gospel. How does it do that? Election properly understood puts God in the right place. It lifts him up and puts him on high with him over us where he belongs. And it keeps us basically worshipping him, looking up. it helps us to see how desperately reliant on God each of us is for our salvation. All future glory, all blessing comes from God. Election reminds us of that. It reminds us of how gracious God is, how he goes beyond our sinfulness in his desire to love us. He overlooks our complete inadequacy for him. The fact that we are on the inside all too often fairly loathsome, something we suspect often, and yet God loves us anyway. We couldn't be more valued. Election helps us see this clearly. Secondly, election guides our life and worship. So think about the way that we consider ourselves, humility. The Bible tells us that faith, as we saw, is a gift from God. In Acts 11, we see that repentance is a gift from God. And if both repentance and faith is a gift from God, and we grasp that, when we look at those around us, how can we do so with pride and judgmentalism? Election leads us to look around us and say, of those in the mire, there but for the grace of God, go I. It helps us to rid ourselves of that spiritual pride we also naturally have, putting God in his place and seeing ourselves lower, getting a right perspective is enormously important. Election does that for us. What about assurance? Of course, assurance is one of those areas where misusing the doctrine of election can be very dangerous. It needs to be carefully applied and worked through, but it gives us great assurance. Nothing can break God's promises. And as we read in John, not one of those people that God has chosen will not on the last day stand before him as his people, saved, redeemed, recreated anew. As he said, let me just read John 6 again on this. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is it. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me. We can be completely assured that if we are trusting in God, if God has given us faith to trust him, nothing can shake that. All we have to do is all the days of our lives keep going in that repentance and faith. Keep trusting him. Keep praying to him. Keep listening to him. Keep standing for him. And the promised crown is there for all those who are his. Not one will be lost that are his. What about evangelizing? Again, some see election with the idea that God chooses as a demotivator for evangelizing. I think it's the opposite. We don't know who God has chosen. Let me read a passage. I think it's from Acts 18. Might be worth turning there if you're falling asleep. We'll look briefly at it. Just buys me some time while I'm trying to find the right page. Acts 18, that's on verse 1114. And we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. So this is the Lord speaking to Paul, the Apostle Paul, in a vision, where Paul is trying to decide what to do. And the Lord says this: do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. You see, that's because I have many people in this city. God has chosen many people in that city then, just as he has chosen many people around us in London. Keep speaking. We don't know who they are, just as Paul didn't know who they are. So Paul stayed and taught for a year and a half. Election, God's chosen people around us. We must keep talking. That is the mechanism that God has chosen to use to bring those people to him, the ones he has chosen before all time. It is our job as Christians to tell them. No one else is given that job, just ours, Christians. we need to do what he calls us to do. So that's it. So humility, assurance of our future, and the need to keep evangelizing, working for him. So the truth is, I think for some people, and I count myself among this is one of those doctrines that has always had a fascination. There is something about it. It's a bit like a sort of moth to a flame, or probably moth to a blowtorch, I'm not quite sure which, that always draws you back. It deepens your thinking each time you grasp it that little bit more. It's helped me over the years see the world more clearly, make sense of the world around me, get a really good grasp of how God is working, how Scripture holds together, what God is doing and what God wants of us. It provides a harmony to the Bible, to the world, to all that we are. I love this doctrine. I'm quite happy to say that. I don't love the division that comes with it and the arguments. I try and avoid them whenever possible. But I love this doctrine, and I long for us all to enjoy that too. Why don't we pray?